But this week we're talking about sex, okay? And sex is a huge topic. And we are actually talking about sex within this series called Thrive. And so we really believe that Jesus came to give us life, and he said that he not only has come to give us life, but to give us life to the full, to change the quality of our lives, that something happens when we follow him. And life has to do with everything that is a part of your living and breathing, my living and breathing, and my day in, day out. And so sex is a huge topic. There is no way we're going to cover everything that we need to talk about in 30 minutes, okay? The other thing that's kind of limiting where we can go with this is I am not an expert when it comes to sex, okay? So you have a fellow pilgrim, okay? Someone fumbling along the way in terms of following Jesus and with regards to sexuality, introducing this topic to us. But it's important for us to talk about. Because we need to ask, what does it mean for us to thrive as followers of Jesus with regards to our sexuality? He calls us to follow him. He calls us to be his disciples. He calls us to learn life from him. And life involves our sexuality. We cannot avoid our sexuality. Our sexuality or sex is really a part of who we are. Now think about it. Like, our sexuality is a part of us even before birth. You know, at birth, one of the first things that the doctor will say when a baby is born is, it's a girl, right? Or it's a boy. And I've been in the delivery room when that has happened. And so the first identifying feature of who we are as human beings right at birth is our gender. And our gender is a part of our sexuality, a big part of who we are in terms of our sexuality. We are sexual beings from, you know, the day that we're born, or even before, because now you can find out gender before birth, right? Up until the day that we die. My mother has spent many years working at a senior's home, and she works with folks who are older and folks who are far advanced. And in this generation, in this culture, we typically think of sex and we only think of young people, right? But what she tells me is that is not the case. That these old folks, right, they still have desires and needs and a real drive too. You know, some of you are like, I did not need to know that. That's just reality. You know, I see your faces. You're like, what? My parents? No. Yeah, your parents. Okay, and what my mom is saying and beyond, right? Yeah, our sex is a part of who we are from birth until death. Our sexuality changes. It matures, though. It's not always the same. For example, my children, right? I have a boy and a girl, four-year-old boy, and my girl's almost two. They're sexual beings in the sense that they're learning about gender right now. They're learning about their gender differences right now, and that's age-appropriate. And so as sexual beings, that our sexuality matures over time. In different life stages. Funny thing, we still bathe our kids together right now because they're so young. And Carrie, you know, my daughter, really notices that she's different from her brother. That she's missing something. Right? They're sitting in the bathtub and she'll like look at him, look at herself, and be like, what? And we're like, no, Carrie, those are private parts, right? And again, we teach sexuality at an age-appropriate level. That's what we're supposed to do. And we try to use the right words for the right parts of the body because they're not shameful things. This is God's design. Our bodies are gifts. Our bodies are redeemed. They're good. They were designed to be good. Funny thing as well is they have toys inside this bathtub sometimes. And the other day, we were bathing the kids, and Carrie was, you know, noticed that Micah is different from her. And she, you know, somehow found this Eiffel Tower figurine. And she was holding it. And first she was playing with it. Later on, and I kid you not, she made her own prosthetic. Right? She was like, Micah's got one. And then she just held it here. She's like, I got one too. Okay? She's probably going to hate me when she's older. Yeah, we'll delete this one, okay, guys? This one's not going on the web. But this is sexuality, even at birth, right? And until we die. We are sexual beings, and our sexuality is bigger than just the act of sex itself. I think we need to say that. Because if you came here and you thought I was just going to talk about how to have better sex or how to have more sex, you're going to be sorely disappointed, right? That's not what we're going to do. We're going to talk about who we are as a sexual being as God has created us. Sex is a part of who we are. Sex is incredibly powerful as well. On a side note, I'm talking about sex here. My wife is here, my children are somewhere, and my parents are also here. So I just noticed that this is rather awkward, and my sister is somewhere around here as well. So anyways, sex is a part of who we are. It's incredibly powerful, and I love this quote. Okay, it's from this guy, Ronald Rollheiser, smart guy. He says, "Our sexual energy is the most powerful of fires, the best of fires, and the most dangerous of fires. A fire set in a fireplace can warm the entire house, but a fire set to the curtains can burn the whole thing down." Right? It's a powerful thing, a good thing, and it could also be a dangerous thing. And so I'd like to explore what this tremendous good is when it comes to sexuality, and then we're going to get into how our sexuality in some ways is broken. Right? Because we are broken, because we follow our own desires, and sin has entered into our world and into our bodies and into our sexuality as well, into our relationships. So let's start with the good. How is sex good? The Bible talks a lot about sex, and not in the way that most people think. Most people think that what religion and Christianity have to say about sex in particular is that we just need to repress it. We just need to keep it down. I remember after Grace and I got married, those of you who know us know that Grace has a younger brother who's about 12 years younger than her, right? And so when we got married, he was a middle school student. And one of the first assignments I got as a member of the family from my mother-in-law was to talk to my middle school brother-in-law about sex. She gave me and Grace, right? Think about how awkward this is going to be. The task of having the talk with this middle school boy, right? So Grace and I were talking, like, what should we do? Like, what do we talk about? And so we just decided to ask questions, you know? And so we just began with, you know, what have you heard about sex, right? And you should have seen his face. He just looked like a deer caught in the headlights. Most awkward moment of his life for him, and for us included, right? But he was like you could see him sweating. He's like, just don't do it. It's for marriage, but it's good, right? Just don't do it, right? Like, kind of, don't do it. Marriage has something to do with it. And then he did remember that somehow, with all the stuff that church has maybe taught him, or maybe his parents have taught him, that it's still somehow good. Maybe that's sometimes what we think when it comes to sex, that what the Bible or what Christianity has to say with sex is everything to do with repressing something, you know, killing the joy, taking the fun out of something. That, you know, when it comes to sexuality and church, or sexuality and Christianity, most of culture thinks that we're repressive, that we're prudes, that we don't talk about something, or we want to dampen the fun in something. But if we really read the Bible, we find out that's not the case. The Bible actually talks a lot about sex. If you think I'm wrong, there's actually a whole book called the Song of Songs. And if you're a musician and you're new to the faith and you look through the table of contents in Scripture and you're like, wow, they have like a whole book or a whole chapter devoted to the best song written of all time, that person's in for a surprise, okay? When they made that Bible miniseries, they skipped that entire book, right? The ratings would have changed entirely because it's about sex. It's a celebration of sex and within marriage and within goodness. The Bible talks a lot about sex, so it's important for us to hear the very first words that Scripture actually says about sex. The Bible does say a lot about what not to do. And unfortunately, sometimes that's the first word that we hear about sex. But we need to hear what the scripture and what the faith community and what God thinks about sex at the very beginning so that we have a proper context of understanding what it is we're talking about. Because right at the beginning, within the first two chapters of the Bible, in Genesis 2:24, we get this description of sex. And it goes like this: "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." It's talking about marriage. "And they will become one flesh." It's this poetic, metaphorical, and very literal description of sex. They will become one flesh. It's almost like this way of describing something that is too amazing in technical terms. You don't get an engineer to describe sex to you. You get a poet or an artist or a musician to. This is poetry within the first two chapters of Genesis. But there's more. When the Bible first says anything about sex, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. It comes within the description of God creating the universe and the world and all life and then human beings. And there's this amazing pattern that emerges in Genesis 1. God's work of creating is divided up into these 6 days. And after each day of creating, he steps back and he looks at his work, he looks at his art, and he looks at what he's created, and he declares that it is good. And then on the sixth day, when he creates human beings who are made in his likeness, made in his image, made as male and female in their sexuality, he takes a look at all of this now and he says that it's very, very good. We're going to talk about why sex is something that is good. And here's the first thing. Sex is good because our sexuality is actually part of who we are as beings who are made in God's image. When God made us in his image to reflect him, to be like him, to have the essence of who he is somehow stamped in us and created in us, that's a part of that is our sexuality. Because God is a relational God. We talk about God as Trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as one God, three persons. It's a mystery. If I were to try to explain this to you, you know, given all the time in the world, I wouldn't be able to. But this is the best way that I understand God, that God is perfect community. He is perfect friendship. And our friendships, our marriages, when they thrive, echo his type of perfect friendship, perfect community, perfect interaction of two and yet one. Because we're made in God's image, we have this desire to connect not only with God, but with other human beings. And that's an expression of our sexuality. And therefore, our sexuality is more than just intercourse. We express our sexuality when we develop friendships with others and connect with others. Our sexuality means that we can live and thrive as sexual beings even when we're not having sex. Sex is good because our sexuality is a part of what it means for us to be made in God's image. Highly relational. You and I are made to connect with one another in meaningful, life-giving ways. And that's because the image of God has been stamped in us, and that part of us that longs to connect with others is our sexuality. It's a good thing. Sex is also good because sex creates powerful bonds. And what our culture tells us is that sex is actually no big deal. We use terms like casual sex. Or we say things like, well, that's, you know, they're just hooking up. As if sex can be divided from romance or any type of commitment or deepening in the relationship when sex happens. God tells us that sex is incredibly and powerfully bonding. We go back to Genesis 2:24. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." God designed sex so that when a man and woman come together physically in sexual union, something actually happens to them that makes them want to unite on every other level of their being. Whether it's emotionally, whether it's spiritually, whether it's economically, saying, what I have is yours. What is yours is mine, and mine is yours. Like, that happens through, not only through marriage, but sex helps with that. That's a good thing. You know, as someone who does, like, pre-marriage counseling sometimes, one of the biggest things that people will ask is, after we get married, what do we do with our bank accounts? You know, and Grace and I are never folks that will just say, well, you have to do this. We ask them questions to make them think through what oneness means for them. But we found over and over and over again, one of the hardest things for couples nowadays to do is to really economically join as one. It's hard. You know, where our heart is, right, that's our treasure, right? The hardest part maybe for some people to join is that. And what Scripture is saying is when God designed marriage and when he designed sex to bond people, it's to help bond on every single level, even this level that I think for us today is very hard for us to let go. I'm going to bring you guys this quote from this guy called Dr. Gordon Neufeld. And he's not a Christian, right? He's a secular psychologist, but he has some very interesting things to say about sex. He says, sex is a potent bonding agent. It creates couples. It attaches to each other, those who engage in it. Studies have confirmed that what most of us have found out on our own, that making love has a natural bonding effect, evoking powerful emotions of attachment in the human brain. Simply put, sex creates a potent connection and then harnesses the rest of the brain through chemicals the brain releases to preserve the bond that has been created. Sex creates couples, ready or not, willing or not. Sex is like human contact cement, invoking a sense of union and fusion, creating one flesh. Often, the one thing that we hear at church is that we're not to have sex before marriage. But the real story is not just this no. The real story is this idea of what sex was actually created for. That sex was created for marriage so that marriages can thrive, so that people can join at all these different levels and share, because it's not easy. But here's the thing, when sex is actually used outside of God's design, it actually gradually loses its power and its potency as this bonding agent. It's like taking glue and diluting it. It's just not as sticky anymore, it won't hold. You can pull things apart much easier afterwards. And I look at this and I wonder if he's telling us to save sex for marriage, it's not just because he wants to kill our joy. It's not just because he doesn't like fun because he created the thing. He wants our marriages to thrive, and he wants us to experience that kind of bonding. He doesn't want us to take something and dilute it so much that when it comes to actually connecting with the person that we need to connect with in order to thrive in marriage, and guys, it's hard to thrive in marriage. We need that glue as concentrated as possible. That's what he's saying. The other thing I want to say is just for those of us, you know, who hear this and wonder if we've been through situations or made choices that have diluted this, does this mean that whatever I have in the future with my husband or my wife won't be as strong? We serve a God who redeems. We serve a God who makes new. We serve a God who not only forgives us for what we've done in the past, we serve a God who brought Jesus back from the dead. He makes sad things come untrue. He brings death. He brings life from death. So he's able to restore us and our sexuality in a way. And I'm going to talk about that later on and dive into that a bit more. So sex is good because it helps create the bonds that we need actually for marriage. And a strong marriage allows children to thrive. And strong marriages actually produce strong families. And this actually has an effect on the rest of the world too, because strong families are able to have an effect on society as a whole, to do good things within society, to bless society. Third reason why sex is good. Sex is good because it's life-giving. We live in a culture where contraception is real, you know, and I'm just going to be upfront with it. Grace and I use contraception and have used contraception, okay? So we're not the Catholic Church that is just saying all of it is bad, right? But I really think we need to think through what it means for sex to be connected so intimately with the creation of life. And so this is not a debate. I'm not going to have an apologetic for what you should use or not. That's not the case here, and that's not what this is for. But our culture usually tells us that sex is just about pleasure itself and the fun itself, right? But what we see in Scripture is, and what we see in just natural order, is that sex is intimately connected with life. It's intimately connected with not only a couple coming together and knowing one another and celebrating one another, but as they do so, there is the possibility that they will have to not only look at one another and focus on one another, but focus on someone else, the possibility of someone else. That love within a couple itself is wonderful, but that love generates and there's spin-off to this love. When Grace and I first had Micah, you know, we were maybe about 3 or 4 years into marriage, and getting into the rhythms of what it meant to be, you know, a married couple, and then along came Micah. And we had this love that was developing between us. And when Micah came around, it wasn't as if I had to take my love for Grace and cut a bit of it off, right? Leave Grace with a little less than she had before to give some love to this Micah, this little baby that was, you know, in our lives now. What love does is love expands to the capacity that opportunities present. That's the way it's supposed to happen. And so I wonder if when we take this life-giving aspect of sex outside of sex itself, are we narrowing our capacity to love? And I'm just asking that question. If perhaps sex is something that's so intimately joined to life and the creation of life, the possibility of life, sex is something that is not selfish. Sex is something that leads us outside of ourselves to love others. Now, sex is good because our sexuality is a part of who we are as beings made in God's image. Sex creates the powerful bonds that we need to thrive within marriage itself. Sex is life-giving, and I haven't even touched on the fact that sex is just fun. I don't think I have to describe that. I don't think I have to spend any time, you know, arguing that fact. Like, I think we're sold on that one, right? But the reality is that sex is actually broken as well. We're broken. We live in a fallen world. We are fallen people. Sin has entered in and has actually made a mess of our sexuality. There's this quote I want to share with you guys here from this guy, G.K. Chesterton. He's an English writer. He's a Christian, lived quite a while ago now. He's now dead, but he has this quote. He says that every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. Not that every man who actually does this can use this as an excuse, but he is looking at the phenomenon and he is saying there is something underlying our sexual brokenness that is connected to the divine, somehow connected to our relationship with God himself, and somehow connected to the brokenness in that relationship that we have in God, with God. Every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. And here's the thing, because sex is something that is so good, because it's rooted, our sexuality affects our identity, and it affects our connection with, not only with the people who are around us, but with God himself. When there is brokenness in that relationship with God, when there is brokenness in our relationship with one another, we try to go and try to find intimacy in unhealthy ways, ways that diminish who we are, ways that destroy who we are, and ways that ultimately, if our goal is to find intimacy and connection with others, actually do the opposite of that. You know, so we run to unhealthy counterfeits instead of going to real things. We run to things like pornography, or a relationship outside of what we should have, like adultery. We run to these things, and because it does provide this momentary lift for us, or else we wouldn't even go there in the first place. But the thing with these things is it leaves us emptier than before. These things don't satisfy us. These things make us needing more. And these things actually hurt us. They diminish our ability to actually have intimacy with others. Studies tell us that pornography actually diminishes our sexual desire for real people. Because we are chasing something that is fantasy, we love the fantasy more than real people. Or our husband or our wife. Adultery is not about sex. Adultery begins mostly as this emotional connection and this emotional need, but what it does is it creates this person who is, or this person who's looking for intimacy with someone, this person all of a sudden has to hide and become two people, and then they sneak around, and they have less intimacy than they did before, even with themselves, because they're not even one whole being anymore, they're now two. It does the opposite of bonding in marriage. It actually has a powerful effect of unraveling a marriage. And then we talked about how sex before marriage, it dilutes the bonding potential in a way. I think when we pursue sex and use our sexual energy in unhealthy ways, what it does is we're actually looking for intimacy, but the end result that we get is shame. We actually really want to connect with someone. We actually really want to connect with a God who loves us just as we are. And that's an amazing love. But instead of going to those things, we find these counterfeits, and then it leaves us with shame. And in our shame, we hide from one another. I don't want to share with you where I've just been trying to find intimacy. It's shameful, and so I have less connection with people than before. Now, I've shared before with you my journey. My journey as a child of God, my journey as a fallen human being, as a sinner. My journey as someone who God loved and found in my addiction to pornography. In the moment of my greatest shame, where I could not share with anybody else, I found that Jesus was already there, and he loved me in all of that brokenness, all of my sin. And so for those of us who struggle with sexual sin, my encouragement to you is to allow yourself to see Jesus with you in all of that darkness. And because he is with you in that darkness, to find the courage to connect with at least one person and share. Don't just find grace in God himself. Allow him to speak that grace to you through mature, loving, gracious people within the church. You'll find that that's part of your healing journey, is that not only does God want to connect with you, even in our sin, our brothers and sisters here are called to reflect that love and grace to one another. so that we actually have the intimacy and the love that we seek rather than the counterfeits. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 6:12. Often we hear Paul talk about sex, and we hear him set up all these boundaries. And I'm just going to read this because it's important for us to hear boundaries, because much of what we need to do in our lives now today as people who are redeemed but who live in a broken world and the brokenness is still a part of us is that we need to learn how to channel our sexual energy and our sexuality in healthy ways to avoid unhealthy expressions. This is 1 Corinthians 6:12. Sorry, let me just get there. He says, "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit." And so in a way, Paul's apologetic for saying avoid, avoid, avoid is he goes back to Genesis and he paints a picture of why we avoid, of the goodness that we actually aim for. Sex is now redeemed. And that's something that we need to know. Our brokenness, our sexuality, regardless of where we've been, has been redeemed. A resounding verse for me, and I think for us as followers of Jesus, also comes from Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul writes, "If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come." Not only are our sins forgiven, but we've been made new and we're called to new life to live into this healthy sexuality that God is giving us. And so Scripture tells us no, but Scripture is saying no to certain things so that we can live out the goodness that God has intended. And so while our world tells us that we can express our sexuality however we want, what Scripture and what Christianity actually says about it is it's not to repress our sexuality, but to channel it in life-giving and healthy ways. And so when we talk about what it means for us to thrive as sexual beings, as followers of Jesus, I really think it involves two things. I think it involves life-giving boundaries, and then it involves life-giving rhythms and activities. Okay, so the first one, right, if we're talking about boundaries that help us channel our sexual energy in ways that don't diminish us and don't destroy us and don't destroy the relationships that are around us, the first thing that Jesus is actually quite upfront about is it's lust itself. And he identifies this and he says, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that he who thinks lustful thoughts about a woman has already committed adultery in his heart." It's not just about what we do, it's our heart that ultimately matters, that needs to change. In a way, he's saying, we don't get points for not committing adultery. We get points, or we actually benefit as we follow Jesus, when our lives are changed, because if our hearts are changed, the way that we interact with one another, the way that we're able to love one another and care for one another is different. It's not what you don't do, it's what you're able to do when you avoid those things. And so Jesus goes on, and this is from Matthew 5:27. He says that if it's like our eye that causes us to sin, if it's our hand, if it's a foot, he says, go as far as to cut it off, right? And typically at church, you know, we don't hand out power tools to do stuff like this, right? Jesus is using this metaphor. He's saying, take it seriously. And for Jewish people to do self-mutilation, that was almost like sinning against God. That's as close to like sinning against God as you can do within your own body. But he's saying be ruthless with our lust. Because whatever happens in our hearts gets expressed in our lives, gets expressed in our bodies. And so how do we deal with our lust ruthlessly, right? Do we share with other people? Like, do you have an accountability partner, someone you can actually talk to? Something that I invest in, you know, and I spend money on this, and it's like $100 a year almost, is I have this computer program called Covenant Eyes on my computer. Because I actually need these healthy boundaries to help me so that in my expression of my sexuality, I can't afford to go places that I shouldn't go. Maybe that's something that we need to do in order to have a life-giving boundary. For some, it's removing temptations entirely. You know, I have friends who don't own a smartphone because that's a temptation, a source of temptation. I have a friend that when he buys a MacBook, he goes to the Apple store, buys it, unpacks it right there with them, and at the Genius Bar, he'll ask them to take out the Wi-Fi chip. And the guy at the Genius Bar is like, why would you do that? It's because he knows that he can't trust himself with Wi-Fi in this stage of his journey. In what ways are we dealing with lust ruthlessly so that we can thrive in other aspects of our lives? So lust is an issue. With regard to life-giving boundaries, what about inappropriate emotional bonds? Our sexuality has to do with our connection with people, our relationship with people, our desire to connect. And so a question that I think we need to ask for married couples, those of you who are in marriages, is, you know, a question like this: am I connecting with anyone emotionally in a way that should be reserved for only my husband or my wife? Because sex is not just the act of sex itself, it's our emotions. It's our relationships with people. Dating. As a youth pastor, one of the things that I get asked lots and lots and lots is, I want to follow Jesus, but how far can I go? Right? How far can I go? And again, I don't think throwing a whole bunch of Bible verses at teenagers really helps. We do help them draw that line. But what I usually ask and what I usually get them to think about is, you know, do whatever you're comfortable with if you were sitting right here with all of us, your church family. If you're comfortable with that, in most cases it should be okay, right? But we're family, we're community. Don't do things that you would only do if you knew or if you thought no one would find out. Right? Those are the life-giving boundaries. What about life-giving rhythms? What does it mean to channel our sexuality towards things that actually give life in us and in others? Friendship is huge. And I think in our society, we have things like Facebook. We think we're connected to other people, but we're actually not. Because friends don't just like posts on Facebook and post pictures and liked pictures or just send each other wall messages, right? Friends have dinner. Friends cook together. Friends get together for a drink and share life, the highs and the lows. This is a healthy way for us to express our sexuality. And I want to suggest there's a rhythm to this that needs to be talked about as well. Don't wait till you feel like you're going to act out in inappropriate sexual ways to call up your friend and be like, hey, I really need to connect right now. Plan in advance a rhythm of building friendship, and you'll find that as you express your sexuality in life-giving ways, you might be less tempted to go to places that you're not supposed to go in the first place. Another life-giving activity, and these are just suggestions. I came up with four. You guys will probably come up with many more. But I think mentoring is actually a very healthy expression of our sexuality, because what we do is we're investing our time and our energy in someone else for their own sake so that they grow, so that their life thrives. We're giving life to them. One of the coolest things that I get to do is I get to teach Micah stuff. You know, some of the stuff is not consequential, right? Like, he'll sing the Batman song, and, you know, it's not like that's going to help him in life much. But I recently got to teach him how to ride a bike. You know, and yes, I'm his dad, so I don't know if I qualify as a mentor per se, but it's fun when we invest time in someone and we see them thrive. That's a healthy expression of our sexuality. Something else, life-giving hobbies. Something that you do that makes you feel creative, because sex itself is something that creates, it generates. So if we express our sexuality in life-giving ways, what is something that makes you feel creative or alive or both? Is it a sport? Is it a craft? Maybe working on your car, you know? Doing different mods to it. You know, maybe it's photography. Maybe it's art. For me right now, it's cycling. I feel alive. I feel more connected to my creator. I feel more connected to myself. I find that I have more energy and patience to give to my family when I take a bit of time and do some of the cycling. I need that. That's part of me being healthy as a sexual being. And here's the irony, and I came up with this one, and I don't even know if it's true, so you guys will have to tell me. But I think solitude is actually one way that we can express our sexuality in healthy ways. Because it's in solitude, when we're alone and when we're not with anybody else, that strangely we become aware that we're actually not alone, that God is very close. So somehow the practice of solitude, the practice of being in God's presence, is an integral part for us to live out our sexuality in healthy ways. Okay, so I've said my bit. Again, if you are disappointed, this is not helping you have more sex, better sex, you know, whatever. But I hope it helps us think of ourselves as holistic beings, as sexual beings. I hope what this does as well is that it breaks down barriers for things that we think we can talk about at church and things that we can't talk about at church. If anything, I hope you guys have a lot more fun together and grow in friendship with one another, walk with one another, be gracious to one another, hear one another's stories, and affirm that you are forgiven, you are made new, you are a child of God. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we pray that you would meet us wherever we are. In our brokenness, would you meet us? In our need, would you meet us? Help us to hear your voice, to know who we are in you. Let us know your grace. And help us to experience your power, that you're making us new again. And that it's in you that we can thrive. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.